have really one verse we're going to look at this evening. Before we open up and read God's word, let's say a brief prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We can do our best to put forth what we believe is truth. We can articulate it the way we think it should be in this day, in this age. We can sing songs to try to birth in our hearts and stir in our souls the great truths of the gospel, but nothing compares to just the reading of your word, for it is pure, it is true, it is infallible, it is inspired, and it is wonderfully authoritative to us and to the whole world. And we pray that your word would permeate through this small community of Lake Wylie and into the state of South Carolina and North Carolina and into this country and even into the whole world. By your Spirit, this can be done and has been done. So we ask, Lord, your blessings be upon your word this evening in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit. We pray. Amen. So let's read just this one verse. We'll give a little context, and then we'll kind of pick it apart and see where it takes us. This is God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If you were to read, if you were able to come in a little bit early and read, there's a lot going on in this chapter. It's one of the most emotionally stirring chapters, certainly in the life of Jesus, but perhaps in the scriptures. It's where Jesus, being the Lord of glory, does something the Lord of glory really shouldn't do, has no business doing, and that is washing the feet of the very people he created, the ones who would rebel against them or disappear when he needed them the most. He had spent 3 years with them, knowing their ins and their outs and their struggles and their trials and their temptations. He knew it all. And yet he dropped himself as a servant and washed their feet. Then he begins to have this supper, which we will partake in just a little bit. And he prophesies and tells that one of them will betray them. Ultimately, Judas betrays him unto his soul, being condemned for eternity. And then he gives this new commandment. This new commandment in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And this is so important to what we're going to talk about today, "just as I have loved you." So he says that we're to love each other first in the sentence structure. That's the first thing he says, but the actual timeline of love started with God first, loving us. And he says, "I have loved you, therefore love one another." That's what Monday, Thursday is essentially about. The word Monday, or Mondi, is Latin for command. And so it's pointing to this commandment that the Lord gives is to love. And I think we know each other fairly well. I'm not talking about love that we hear from our culture or the free love that we heard. I didn't literally hear it, but I heard it in the 60s or any other generation in terms of what love is defined by the culture. This is not at all what this love is talking about. This is talking about the love and the way Jesus displayed by becoming a slave, a bondservant, a man, being God, being clothed in flesh, and then serving. That type of love. It's initiative love. It's driven by him first. And if that is in your heart, then you will love one another. You will monde each other. And that's the command the Lord gives us. Jesus asks Peter a question. And you may remember this. And a lot of sermons, I've heard a lot of sermons on this, and I have taught on it many times. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Anytime you know this, anytime something is repeated over and over and over again, it's pretty significant. And that three times of a question, "Do you love me?" is as emphatic as you could get. I remember R.C. Sproul, there's this little clip that he said, the attributes of God is not described in the scripture as God is just. It's not love, but he says God is holy. And he doesn't stop there. He says God is holy. And he didn't stop there. He said God is holy. That's the attribute that is described in the scriptures that way. When Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" must have truly pierced his heart. And his final question, or his answer, Peter's answer is fantastic. He says, "Lord, you know that I love you. If anybody knows, it's you." Now, that was right on the heels of what? His betrayal. How many times? 3 times. And he's looking at Peter and saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter repeats, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Lord, you know that I love you." And so this examination that Peter had to do, answering those questions thrice times, was to affirm in his heart that he really did. He really did, despite the denial, despite the verbal diarrhea that he did throughout these 3 years of just constantly saying the wrong thing and speaking too much when he should have spoken few words. He says, "Despite all that, Lord, I really do. I really do love you." So Peter knew seemingly contradictory truths that can simultaneously exist. That he can be the one that betrays the Lord of glory 3 times. And at the exact same time in his heart, he loved Jesus. That is incredibly comforting to me, and I hope it is to you, that in the midst of great sin, you can also know that you love the Lord. And he will rebuke you, he will comfort you just as he does. The myriad of ways that he brings you back to himself is such a gracious thing. Church history records that Peter didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus did. We don't have inspired texts that actually proves that, but church history seems to indicate that he wanted to be crucified upside down, because crucified the same way Jesus, as shameful and humiliating as it is, Peter did not deserve to die in the same way Jesus did. His love for him was so great that he wanted to die an even more shameful death, perhaps, than even Jesus, because he didn't deserve to be likened to Jesus. It's one of those great stories that we perhaps will talk about when we get to glory. But how does someone get to the point like Peter where they know and they trust that God really does love them? In the love that the scriptures talk about, what convinces you of that truth tonight? What solidifies that? What nails it home for you? How can you be sure that his love absolutely will not fail? How can you be confident of that? Well, hopefully, just by looking at this verse, we'll leave tonight with this great hope and this great confidence that He really does love His own. And I pray that you are His own. So we're going to look at three very simple things that you'll be able to remember: the past, the present, and the future. So let's look at the past. In Matthew 4, this is in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He is going through the town and He is picking His disciples. He is literally saying, "Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me," until He gets His 12. And for Peter and for a couple others, they were fishing. He says, "Drop your nets." Actually, they dropped their nets in response to saying, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And so they did. So Jesus comes to them before they know Him and says, "I want you to follow me and be my disciples. I want to invest really the rest of my life with you." Jesus is a lover of His own. Now, the doctrine of predestination is something that really makes people uncomfortable. But hang with me for just a second. I know that the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, which a simplified definition is that God loved you in eternity past. Before anything had been done, He loved you. He set His mark, His seal, His grace, His love upon you before there was time. And for some, that tastes like vinegar or lemons to the mouth when it hits their tongue. But as you marinate in it and begin to see in the Scriptures that it is all over the Scriptures, it will become like honey when you see that the love of God is actually displayed in election. He has loved us in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 is a very, very powerful verse. It's the one that you always generally start off with when you're wrestling with this doctrine. It says, "Just as He chose us in Him," Him is Jesus, "before the foundation of the world," or before anything was created, before time was created, in eternity past, in the triune counsel of the divine will, He marked you as His own. In verse 5, it says, "having predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will." It was something that He found joy in, that He could take your name, He could take who you are, which He was going to create, and He knew where you were going to go, and He knew what you would say and do and think, and to mark you as His own was a joyful thing. For the good pleasure of His will means that He delighted in electing you. You have been chosen to receive bountiful grace, benevolent riches, providential protection, and His wondrous Spirit in you, in which you cry out, "Abba, Father." And this is the part that troubles some of us. He chose you not based on anything that is meritorious. In other words, when God decided, listen, this is very, very fundamental and very, very foundational. When God decided that He would display His grace upon you, there wasn't any consideration on the person you were or the person you would become. It had nothing to do with you whatsoever. Now, that could be incredibly freeing. I understand it can cause some panic, but it's incredibly freeing because the Lord is not choosing you based on your performance, based on anything you do or don't do. He didn't choose you based on any good you might have done. And if that is true, He didn't choose you based on any evil or sinful action you have done. Neither is in consideration. For if that was the case, you could boast in his election. We read this evening, Deuteronomy 7, in kind of a, this is an argument from the smaller to the greater. So if the smaller is true, then the greater could be true. I'm going to do this a couple times tonight. So God is looking at Israel, and there's all kinds of peoples throughout the world. There's all kinds. Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Israelites, Lake Wileyites, all the ites that you could possibly think of. And he says this, you are a people holy to the Lord. Now, what is holy? Set apart. Didn't mean they were pure. Didn't mean they were good. Didn't mean they were great. It was just that they're set apart. You are going to be set aside for me. You are holy. That's what holy means. We tend to think holy is pure, and that's certainly true. But in its brute definition, holy means set apart. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, this is what God is telling the Israelites. And in verse 7 he says, it wasn't because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. He says, for you were the fewest of all peoples. What he's saying is, if it was based on number, I wouldn't have picked you. If it was based on this, I wouldn't have picked you. And if it was based on that, I wouldn't have picked you. It has nothing to do with any of those things. In verse 8, it says, but it is because the Lord loves you. It brings chills up my spine. Literally, I feel chills going up, knowing that the Lord has chosen his people and has chosen me without any works that I have done. So when Jesus or John is describing what Jesus is doing here, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. And it's a painful reality. It really is. And you probably have already gone there in your mind. But just to confirm it, I'm going to go there with you. God has chosen some to everlasting life, and he has to choose some to everlasting destruction. The logic has to fit. That if he set his love on you, he has not set his love on others. Now, tonight I'm not attempting to resolve that tension that's there and the stress and the anxiety that might be stirring in you. I'm not attempting to solve that for you tonight. Just explain briefly that if he has set his love on you, he has not set his love on others. It goes against, really, I think this is the real problem with this. It goes against everything that we know. As a pastor, I know that at some level, I will stay here as your pastor based on merit. Is he continuing to preach the word? Is he doing the things that are helpful for the congregation? Is he pastoring the people well? If those things do not continue, then by merit or lack thereof, I will no longer be here. And you know that to be true in your whole lives. Everything that we deal with as a human economy is based on merit. And yet when we read about God's sovereign election and his love set upon you, that's completely antithetical to everything we know. And allow me to tease you just a little bit with what the Lord has said in his word. He says, exactly, you don't think the way I do. You don't act the way I do. You don't talk the way you do, the way I do, and you do not do things the way I do. You function off of merit. That is absolutely not what I do, says the Lord. I don't function that way. We are not like God. Again, to make this even smaller, so we had the Israelites was being used as an example of God's sovereign election and his choice. It gets even smaller here in chapter 15 of the same gospel. John is writing this. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. You, looking at the disciples, said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The doctrine of his love that has been set upon you should liberate you to love others in grand freedom. In other words, you're not to love others based on what? Merit. Do you see how that changes the dynamics? That you love because you have been loved that way. And I have not loved you the way you deserve. I haven't loved my wife the way she deserves. And the Lord has not loved us the way we deserve. Because what we deserve is not to be loved. Is to be cast away. But his grace motivates us to truly love one another. That will liberate you from grudges. It'll liberate you from slight, from being burned, from terrible heartache. And I'm not suggesting my heartache is greater than yours. It's not. I'm just speaking of the truth that is in God's word. It liberates us to truly love. The command that he gives on this Maundy Thursday is to love one another. And if you understand God's love first, you will understand. And you will then be compelled to love one another. And you will love the Lord. You will love the Lord. The more you start saturating yourself in this idea that God has chosen you, the more you want to bow down and worship and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I am nothing but an undeserved recipient of his holiness. And so the choosing of the 12 that Jesus gives is completely sovereign. You follow me. You follow me. Down the line he went. And then he lavishes benefits upon them. Why didn't he choose you? Is anybody in here frustrated and annoyed that you weren't picked of one of the 12? It's the same logic when we get frustrated with the idea that God chooses one unto salvation and one to and not to salvation. It's the same idea. We should be frustrated. Well, why Peter? Look at him. He fumbles along all the time. I wouldn't fumble that much. But then we jump into merit. And that is not where his grace resides. A.W. Pink, a Baptist, Reformed Baptist preacher, I think about 100 and maybe 150 years ago, he wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. I commend it to you above really like top five books you should read. Number one's the Bible, okay? Underneath that, you got to read Pink's Sovereignty of God. He says this, a true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles as nothing else does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, cause us to relinquish our self-will in making us delight and the perception and the performance of his divine will. When you see it's laid out in front of you, whether it's in your heart or you can just see it happen, it causes you to glory in him. That's brilliant. If you read the story of Joseph and all of the little puzzle pieces and the connections and the dots and all these things, and then you read and you finish chapter 50 and you go, that is brilliant. You just glory in it because it is not the way we think. That's the past. The present and the future will be a little bit faster. The present is that God extends his love to us now. Using the disciples as an example, they were given detailed attention necessary for them to produce fruit. Why? Why would Jesus spend that much time with them? Because each day was important to the loving discipleship necessary for them to grow when he left. The daily influence of Christ was necessary for them to continue. See, loving care is not sporadic, but instead persistent and relentless. And anything short of this is unloving. And he was relentless in his pursuit of training and loving and caring and nurturing and rebuking and correcting his disciples. He meets with them the way he does because he loves them. He desires to spend time with them and gives them truth that will last their entire lives. He never leaves his sheep. His election of his people means that every jot and tittle of our lives is sovereignly purposed. If your hand is on your face, if it's on your lap, if it's holding a child, if it's around your husband, if it's around your wife, if it is like this, if whatever your hand is doing right now, sovereignly appointed since the foundation of the world. If he chooses the big things, he has to be the God of the small things. That does not mean that we're robots by any stretch, but that he is so attentive to you that every detail matters, and it has a purpose, and that includes our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, our forgetfulness, all of that. Every jot and tittle of our lives is sovereignly purposed for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This ensures that nothing is by chance, nothing is by accident, and nothing is frivolous. Let me read you verse 7. Jesus answered them, "What I'm doing you do not understand," because he was washing their feet. "You don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." If he would wash their feet and say, "I know you don't get it, but you will later," isn't that possible that it's happening to you right now? I mean, think of your life. Think of something that has a big question mark on it. The Lord is speaking to you and saying, "I know you don't understand this right now, but you will later. I will connect the dots for you later." Whether that's in eternity, in heaven and glory, or perhaps even here. Joseph got to see the connection of why he was sold into slavery and betrayed and all these different things. He got to see it. And you might get to see it too. Nobody's lives in this room are exactly the way you thought it was going to be. Why? Because God orders your steps for the purpose of his glory. Even Peter's betrayal was foretold. He told him, "Peter, you're going to deny me. 1, 2, 3. 3 times. Rooster, crow, everything. I'll give you so many details about this that you will not, it'll blow your mind when it happens." I mean, can you imagine if I were to say something like that? Someone, I just point something and I say, "You are going to trip and you're going to hit your head on the door on the way out." Now, if I told you that, what would you do? Probably not go to that door, but how would you get out? It would be terrifying to you. And yet, Peter knew this is going to happen 3 times. You're going to deny me once, deny me twice, deny me 3 times. The rooster's going to crow. You are going to know. And yet he didn't know. because God is sovereign and nothing can thwart his will. Even the very betrayal of Peter, even the betrayal of Judas, even the death of Christ. If I can go to Acts 2 and read to you, even my eyes growing weak with my age is appointed unto God for this moment. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of the lawless men. He predicted it in the Old Testament, told him it was going to happen, and now Peter is preaching, look, this is exactly the way God designed this whole redemptive story. And if Christ did that to his disciples, and he did it to those that were there at Pentecost, does he not do it as well for you? Look, God's sovereignty is not a stuffy doctrine for the halls of seminary. I promise you, the doctrine of election is incredibly comforting in knowing that God cares for my life in every detail. If he leaves it up for chance, then he's not totally in control. And in some ways, I don't know if I trust him. Because if he leaves it up to something other than him, can you really trust a God like that? No. At least, I don't want to trust a God like that. Let's go to the future. Our last point. Jesus knows that we are going to forsake him, just as he knows or knew that Peter was going to as well. He knew that the disciples were going to fall asleep. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. But in that wonderful verse of John 13, 1, those who belong to him, he loved them to the end. Do you know that? To the end. Meaning, whatever happens in the future, it doesn't matter. He's going to love his people. For the disciples, how did he do that? Well, he did some foot washing. He gave a farewell address. He had this high priestly prayer in John 17. He had the crucifixion, the death, by himself. Nobody was next to him. No one was helping him. Nobody. He was on his own. And then the resurrection. Nobody was in the tomb. Nobody was doing. He was in the tomb by himself, and he resurrected by himself for the purpose of our redemption. The visitations that he did afterwards. The encouragement he gives Peter over breakfast after he had denied him. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's cooking him breakfast in a resurrected body right on the shore. He's already got the fire prepared for when Peter's coming in from fishing. It is the most beautiful story in all of Scripture, at least to me, of this loving care that Jesus has for Peter. And he knew that when he said, you're going to betray me three times. He cares for you even in the future, and he knows your future. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows you're going to deny him. He knows you're going to sin, and he loves you to the very end. Why? Because he sovereignly chose you in the past. And knowing God's sovereign love is now how he providentially takes care of you. The pain, the sadness, the turmoil, and the grief, all that you experience, because he loves you. There is no other explanation. Pink says, last quote from him, he says, the perverted instinct of the human art is to cry out against God. In other words, to say, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Or we shake our fists like Job's wife says, curse God and die. Job obviously didn't do that. Pink goes on to say, but in the one who by grace has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced. And instead, there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. I played basketball Tuesday night, and it's always the last game that I get hurt. It's not the game right before. It's always the last game. I should have walked off and said, I'm not playing another game. I couldn't resist. And I played, and I got hurt. But what do I deserve? I didn't deserve to walk off the floor. I don't deserve to be standing up here. I don't deserve to not have surgery. I don't deserve any of those things. Yet, I can look at the Lord and say, you did this. Now, not in an accusatory manner, but this is part of your will. A simple tweak of the knee that is bothering me is a part of your sovereign will. Everything we look at can be drastically changed, and our adoration for God will grow when we begin to look at every jot and tittle, past, present, and future, is for His glory and our good, because He loves you. There is not a single pain, there's not a single death, there's not a single tragedy that occurs without entering the throne room of God and Him saying, yes. And He's going to bring you to the end, because He loves the disciples to the end, and He loves you to the end. This table is a reminder that He loves you. So let us come to this table. Let's praise the sovereign, omnipotent, glorious, and majestic love of God as we celebrate the table. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love for us. May we be compelled to love others because of Your love that was first given to us in eternity past. And it is happening even now and will happen forevermore. Thank You for Your love. Forgive us, Lord. Be gracious to us. And may we enjoy the love of God through this table. In Christ's name, amen.